This morning, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts, chapter 22. Excuse me, 23. And we're going to pick up in verse 12. But before we study the Word of God, let's bow our hearts before the God of the Word. Father, we humbly come before You. We want to be found worshipers, those who would worship You in spirit and in truth. And we thank You that by the cross of Jesus, You've made us alive spiritually so that we can have fellowship with You. We can know You. And Lord, we thank You that You've not left us in the dark about who You are and what You do. You haven't left us alone concerning how we can know You and love You and trust You in a broken world. Lord, we just want to ask that we would worship You in the light of Your Word, in the light of the truth, that our hearts, our minds, our wills would be bowed to the truth of Your Word. And Lord, for any who don't know You this morning, it's our great desire that they would experience the work of the Holy Spirit shining into their hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that they would turn their backs on anything and everything that they have replaced You with, and that they would trust You to forgive them of their sins, and that they would live a life driven by Your love, built on faith that comes from hearing Your Word. And for those things to happen this morning, I pray, Lord, that You'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher. May Your Word go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, all to the glory of the name of Jesus. For it's in His great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I do want to preface this morning with a little conversation that I had a couple of Monday nights ago. There was a young lady who came up, and I just noticed she came from this direction after the study, and I came down and we were just chatting, and she looked at me and she was so sweet, and she says, "I just need to tell you," and I thought she was going to say that I was just so blessed. And she said, "I just want to tell you that I'm really mad at you because of what you just said." I was so mad because you said something that I did not want to hear. And I know I needed to hear it, but I'm mad that you said it. And I looked at her and I said, "Well, you know what?" I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll pray for you so that when you hear something from the Lord that you need to hear but don't want to hear, that you'll remember that you need to hear it and you'll surrender to it. And please, would you pray for me? Because whether you think so or not, there are many times that God says things to me that I don't want to hear. And I do this, and then I have to go teach it." See? So I would appreciate your prayers for that. And I want to tell you that this morning, the stuff that I knew we were headed for at the beginning of last week, that I had to be preparing for, by the time I was actually preparing it on Thursday, I just walked into stuff, as pastoral stuff, church stuff, that really frustrated me and really made me mad. Like, the kind of mad, like, I don't know how you process life, but I grew up competing constantly. That was my world, competition. And then After competing, went to school to become a teacher so that I could coach and still be involved in competing. And there would be times where you're coaching a team, you're trying to ingrain in them a certain set of information, certain techniques, and certain skill sets, and then you want to organize them towards specific opponents in a game. And as you're working towards that, you see it break down. And you can see it as clear as day, like why it's breaking down, but you just get so frustrated because you know that unless you get these things together, you're just going to get crushed. And I was I was processing this stuff, pastoral kind of stuff, in that way. It's like if we don't get this bit right, if we can't get these things and these people working with the same mind, with the same mission, we'll get crushed in this area. It's not going to work well. And so the way I process that stuff is I still pastor like a coach, if you would, sometimes. And so frustration, disappointment, just upset about it, and then all of that is exactly what God's talking about in our study. Like how you're not supposed to be that, and how I'm supposed to be having a different vantage point on all of that. And so I'm essentially preparing for this morning, like not looking forward to teaching this morning, because I'm in an argument with God about it. I don't know if that helps you or whether it makes you want to get up and run. But I just want to tell you that I've got to process gospel living in the same light and through the same truth that you do. It's no different. Just because somebody gets to stand and teach the thing doesn't mean that they don't struggle with the thing. And so I pray that you will find some solace that whatever stuff you're trying to process in this, that I'm processing this in the same light and with the same weaknesses as yourself. And when you're having those struggles with God, when you're really trying to just get it figured out and squared away with God and actually bow before God regardless, you know what that happens around you. You know how that affects your relationships with people around you. Because even though you're not having a fight with them, you're in a fight, right? In your own heart and your own soul, and it makes life miserable for people around you. If you've been on the outside of that, being the recipient of that, kind of being collateral damage in that, please be gracious with those people that are kind of they're the cause of the collateral damage that you're experiencing, because one day the tables will be turned and you're going to be in the middle of the fight and they're going to be kind of the collateral damage, if you would. So all of that said, here we go. For us to dive into Acts 23 verse 12, we need to take a quick look at the events leading up to it. So let's do that. In Acts chapter 21, Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he's bringing with him financial aid. The church in Jerusalem was in a desperate state for help in material things. And so the Gentile churches in Asia Minor so graciously had given of their treasures so that Paul could bring them to bless a church made up predominantly of Jews who had become Christians. And so after meeting with the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, Paul went up to the temple. He went up as a Jew with other Jews to worship God by way of his faith in Jesus. And while he was on the Temple Mount, a riot erupted because some Jews who had been hounding and following Paul while he was in Asia Minor, they saw Paul and they assumed that the men that were with him were Gentiles and that he had actually brought Gentiles into the temple. It was a horrible misunderstanding because they weren't. And what they did is they dragged Paul out of the temple with the intent of killing him. Now, you need to understand that at the northern end of the Temple Mount was another building, and it was called the Antonia Fortress. And there was the seat of Roman rule in the city of Jerusalem. Roman troops were housed there. Word reached the Antonia Fortress about this riot, and so the tribune at the Antonia Fortress sent troops. They came running down onto the Temple Mount. And so when the Jews who were trying to kill Paul saw the Roman soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the Roman tribune arrested Paul. and ordered Paul to be bound in chains. So Paul, he's not only the victim of a horrible misunderstanding, now he's the victim of a miscarriage of justice. And so they've got him arrested, they've got him bound in chains, and in verse 33 it says that the tribune inquired who he was and what he had done. And in verse 34 it says, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. So just think, there is a riot going on. Paul is in chains. He's got Paul in front of his face. He's trying to interrogate Paul. He can't hear a thing because of the insanity of the moment. So he orders Paul to be brought into the barracks there in the Antonia fortress. Verse 35, it says, and when he came to the steps, he, Paul, was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying, away with him. Now, away with him in their language, in their minds, didn't mean, can you just get this guy out of town? It meant, get him off the face of the earth. Away with him. While that's happening, amazingly, Paul begs the tribune to let him speak to the mob. And the tribune lets Paul speak. Acts chapter 22 is the record of all that Paul had to say. And last week, we took a detailed look at that moment and what he had to say, because in it, we saw that that moment was filled with essential elements of evangelism. Well, as soon as they heard Paul speak to them in the Hebrew language, they listened carefully, they listened respectfully to what Paul had to say, until he said one particular word, until he said the word Gentile. And when he said that single word, the mob erupted again. Well, Acts 23 opens with Paul standing before the Sanhedrin, the most powerful men in all of Israel. And in a stroke of genius, Paul was able to diffuse their animosity towards him by turning their focus away from him and onto the theological differences that divided that collection of men. It says in Acts 23, verse 6, now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So for a moment, all of their animosity, it's redirected, and the Pharisees suddenly begin to defend Paul. It says in verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Well, then things get so crazy that the Romans feared that Paul would be torn to pieces, it says in verse 10. Now that's a whole lot of pent-up anger. And so the soldiers came down again, and they had to drag Paul out by force, and again they bring him into their barracks. Now, up to this moment, Paul has been before the Sanhedrin. That night, Paul would find himself before Jesus. And here's what Jesus said to him. Acts 23, verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Guys, this is so huge. Jesus had been so faithful to meet Paul at the darkest and most trying times of his Christian life and ministry. A few years after Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul's life was in danger in Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared to Paul while Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, we saw Paul reference this back in Acts 22 when we looked at what he was sharing with the mob. Jesus appeared to Paul, and he told Paul that he needed to get out of Jerusalem. And then he also told Paul that he was going to send Paul far from Jerusalem to preach the gospel to non-Jewish peoples. On another occasion, Paul was so incredibly discouraged about his ministry in the city of Corinth that he was thinking about just picking up and leaving the city. At that moment of discouragement, Jesus appeared to Paul again and encouraged him to say in Acts 18, verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Guys, as we continue to move forward towards the close of this amazing book of Acts, we're going to find Paul traveling by boat to Rome as a prisoner. The ship runs into a violent storm. And again, in the midst of that, the Lord will encourage Paul. In Acts 27, verse 23, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" And out at the very end of his life, the Lord even encouraged Paul when he was on trial before Caesar himself. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." What a track record of hope. What a track record of encouragement that Paul found in Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, and in the promises of Jesus. And I want to tell you this morning, if you're a Christian, the hope and the encouragement found in Jesus, found in his presence and his promises, is not just for the iconic characters in Scripture. Jesus made this promise to those who would follow him. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold," and this is the crucial bit, because the Great Commission was pretty great. It was immense. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, what did Luke tell us concerning Paul? It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by Paul." Guys, you're never out of the Lord's sight. You're never out of the Lord's care. Jesus is always near. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." King James says, "a very present help in time of need." Now, that is not a sentiment in one of those sentimental Hallmark cards. It's a real promise with real implications. The psalmist continued with one of those application words of the Bible. He continues with the use of the word "therefore." God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, or because God himself is our refuge, because God himself is a present help in time of need. And I find it quite interesting. God doesn't say, "Look, here's a toolkit for you in your time of need." He doesn't say, "You know, here's some practical advice. Here's some good how-to tips in your time of need." No, God says, "I'm your help in time of need." Therefore, because God himself is our refuge, therefore, because God himself is a present help in time of need, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be removed into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, God's presence. In what might be the most famous passage of the Bible, the 23rd Psalm, David said in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for," here's the reason, "you are with me." In Luke's account of the life of Jesus, in Luke 24, verses 13 through 32, he tells us about two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus on the first day of the week following the brutal murder of Jesus. They were discouraged beyond human consolation. They were two men whose hopes were put to death and buried along with Jesus. Jesus drew near to these two men. First of all, may you be encouraged that that's who Jesus wants to draw near to. You might this morning be discouraged beyond all human consolation. You are at the top of the list for to be a candidate for Jesus to come alongside of you. He drew near to these two men. He walked alongside of them in their despair. What a great picture. Jesus not only drew near to them, it wasn't like he just came and blanket bombed them for a moment with a sense of his presence and left. He walked alongside of them. He spoke to them. He opened the scriptures to them. He revealed to them his nail-pierced hands, which reminded them of his sacrificial love for them and proved that he had not only died on the cross, but he had conquered the grave. And by the time Jesus left, their hearts were blazing, absolutely on fire with zeal and hope. Here's the deal. Our hope is not rooted in circumstances that seem sensible, favorable, and fair. I mean, who isn't hopeful when circumstances are sensible, favorable, and fair? Real hope is Jesus. Let me repeat that. Real hope is Jesus. His presence with us. His promises spoken to us. That is our hope and peace. Let's take another look at the words of Jesus to Paul as he sat as a prisoner in the barracks of the Antonia fortress. And we're going to walk around these words for a bit. It says in verse 11, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Take courage. These are words that Jesus spoke often during the 3 years of his public ministry. The fact that he spoke those words often is really big stuff. And here's why. There was nothing random about the life and ministry of Jesus. Everything was divinely intentional. Jesus was all about revealing the heart of the Father to a broken and a lost world. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus, the exegesis of the living God, bringing that which man could not know, did not know about the true and living God out into the open for man to know. C.S. Lewis said, "The Son is the self-expression of the Father, what the Father had to say, and there was never a time that he, the Son, wasn't saying it." Everything so intentional in the life of Jesus. He spoke with his life, he spoke with his words, everything revealing the heart of the Father. So Jesus never wasted words. And if he used these specific words, "take courage," it was because people needed to hear them. They needed to know that it was in the heart of God for them to take courage in a broken world. The fact that Jesus used those words so often speaks volumes about our great need in a broken world. Our great need in a broken world is courage in Jesus. Because the world is so broken, it doesn't make sense to us. The world is so filled. Paul faced misunderstanding and miscarriage of justice. The world's filled with that every single day. Varying degrees, varying levels. Some less severe than others, but we face it every single day. In this world, we need Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, here's one of those moments when he used these words. It's actually one Greek word translated into a couple words in English. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Take heart, the same word translated as take courage in Acts 23. It means to have confidence and firmness of purpose in the face of danger or testing. It means to be courageous, to have courage, to be bold. Guys, this man is paralyzed. There were no MRIs. There were no neurosurgeons. This man had no hope of ever walking again. And in some way, his discouragement was not just wrapped up in the fact that he was paralyzed, but the fact that in his unique case, and he knew it, there was some connection between his paralysis and some sin in his life. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have linked his healing to his paralysis, to sin. Because that would be the definition of discouraging. Paralyzed and knowing that some way my condition was related to something the Bible calls sin. Jesus spoke these same words to the woman who had suffered with a discharge of blood for 12 years in Matthew 9:22. That discharge of blood made her ceremonially unclean. She was shut out from the worship life of Israel. If she was married, she couldn't touch her husband without her husband becoming unclean. If she had children, she couldn't touch her children without them becoming ceremonially unclean. Non-stop hemorrhaging. The laws of Israel were written concerning the woman's menstrual cycle and that she was unclean during those periods. And during that part of the time during the month when that issue of blood came forth in a normal state for a normal duration. But here was a woman who incessantly had a flow of blood. She was in a very real way all alone in the middle of her family, in the middle of her community. She was an untouchable outcast in Israel for 12 years. That would be discouraging. Jesus spoke these same words to the disciples when they had been rowing all night on the Sea of Galilee and they'd gotten nowhere. Sweating, fatigued, going nowhere. That's discouraging. Ever felt like that? You've given everything in your marriage. You've given everything with your kids. You've given everything to a relationship. You've given everything at school. You've given everything at work. You've got nothing left to give. You're just so fatigued you couldn't even figuratively, metaphorically, pull the oar again. You've got nothing left, but you've gotten nowhere. That's discouraging. Your marriage is none the better. Your kids aren't any better. The relationship isn't any better. School's no better, work's no better, you're going nowhere. That's discouraging. Mark 6:48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart." There's the word. "It is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus said the same thing to those closest to him just before he was betrayed, brutally beaten and nailed to a Roman cross. Jesus told these people that he was going to go away and that they were going to be hated even as he was hated. Now that's troubling. That's enough to suck the courage out of any heart. John 16:33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now Jesus says this very thing to Paul. Like every other time, Jesus needed to say these words. There was a reason he needed to say these words to Paul. There's a reason he needed to say to Paul, "Take courage." Paul needed to take courage because Paul had become discouraged. I'll speak for myself here. These necessary words of Jesus to Paul, I find that I desperately need them because I'm far from being some iconic figure of faith and courage. But even Paul One of the most iconic figures in the whole Bible was not immune from discouragement. One of the most iconic figures of Scripture was not immune from doubt. Think about it. Luke was not in the barracks that night with Paul. Luke can only write this because Paul was a great example of all that we learned about fellowship and spiritual friendship. Remember we said that at the core of fellowship and spiritual friendship, it involves sharing? Paul shared with Luke how Jesus met him in that dark moment. That, guys, is a part of Paul's iconic life that's within our reach. Fellowship, spiritual friendship, sharing with others who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But there's another part of Paul's iconic life that's within our reach as well, humility and transparency. He not only shared with Luke how Jesus stood by his side, he also shared with Luke what Jesus needed to say. He shared with Luke what he needed to hear. That was a big part of the life of this man who cast such a huge shadow over the New Testament. Because you and I may never travel the world proclaiming the gospel like Paul did. We might not have to be rescued from mobs like Paul was, but we can be like Paul in his humility and transparency by telling others what we're not and how Jesus meets us in the brokenness, in the cracks, the fractures of our lives. We can be like Paul in his humility and transparency by telling others how Jesus encourages us when we have been far from courageous. Think about it. We would have never had this invaluable insight into the faithfulness of Jesus if Paul had been less than humble and less than transparent. Luke wouldn't have had the account to write. We would have never had the record of how Jesus can encourage us in our discouragement if Paul didn't have genuine, humble, transparent fellowship with Luke. When Paul was able to, he stood with Luke and he said, Luke, let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me tell you who I wasn't. Let me tell you about the fractures and the cracks, the doubts, the disappointment, the despair that was in my life that Jesus addressed because he needed to address them and I needed to hear them. Christians, be courageous because the Lord is with you. Be courageous because the Lord will see you through. And one last thought before we move forward here. The way that Jesus moved towards Paul on the heels of chaotic, discouraging, and disappointment events, the way that Jesus moves towards you and me on the heels of chaotic, discouraging, and disappointing events is the way Jesus wants us to move towards those around us when they're experiencing chaotic, discouraging, and disappointing events. Jesus is our great model. We want to represent him. We want to follow his example. Paul says that we should be imitators of God. And as we see Jesus, God become man, moving towards Paul, as we have experienced Jesus moving to us personally on the heels of chaotic, discouraging, and disappointing events, that's how we should be moving towards brothers and sisters in Christ, to be his instruments. What Paul had to say was so important for us today. Had Paul not shared this moment, we'd be lacking something so important for our own lives. So Jesus speaks, and part of what he had to say was a message of commendation. When we read the account of Paul's days in Jerusalem, by man's standards, everything Paul did in Jerusalem had failed miserably. He attempted to win over the Jews, but he was misunderstood and caused a riot on the temple. He was desperately wanting to win his Jewish brethren, so desperately so that he twice begged permission to go back and preach to the mob that wanted to kill him. And even his witness before the Sanhedrin, it left them in a mess, in an angry mess. But Jesus was pleased with Paul's testimony. so pleased that he said, Paul, I want you to do the same thing in Rome that you did here in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't say, Paul, nice effort. I really appreciate your motive. It was really a great thing that you wanted to do, but we've got to reconstruct your ministry here. No, he says, what you did here, I want you to do the same thing in Rome. Jesus was pleased with Paul's testimony, and guys, that's all that ever counts. Don't be working for man's approval, because they're not your master. Jesus is your Lord. Pleasing him is all that matters. Jesus commended Paul for the witness that he had given, even though that witness had not been received. Jesus rewarded Paul, not for the way the crowd responded, but for the fact that Paul delivered the message. The last thing I want us to think about here is that this message gave confidence to Paul. Confidence rooted in a promise. In verse 11 again, that following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. And by the way, you need to know something. The gospel is fact. Jesus is telling Paul, you have been faithful to communicate the facts of the gospel. He goes, so you must also testify in Rome. Bringing the gospel to Rome had long been a dream of Paul's. In Acts 19, verse 21, it says, now after these events, and that he's referencing the radical work of God in Ephesus, where new believers came and burned everything pertaining to their idolatry. It says, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. In Romans 15, 22, he says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. For years he wanted to go to Rome. The events in Jerusalem made it look as though that desire would never be fulfilled. But Jesus is bigger than our disappointments. You see, the frustrations that we experience is sometimes we know that to be true, but we just need to understand the disappointment. We need to somehow have a remedy, a fix for the disappointment. And because we just keep our eyes on the disappointment, we forget Jesus is bigger than the disappointment. Paul Tripp said this, if grace has purchased a place for you in paradise, then it has also guaranteed you every provision you will need along the way. We're saved by grace. The same grace that saves us is going to provide for our every need in the face of every disappointment. Going to Rome looked like the most unlikely outcome of those chaotic events. And again, it's so easy for us to lose hope when we can't make sense out of our circumstances. But being able to make sense out of our circumstances is not the base of our hope. The basis of our hope is the fact that Jesus understands and rules over all things, even chaotic, discouraging, and disappointing events. And he understands and rules over all of that for our good and for his glory. Now, real worship is bowing down to that truth and surrendering when we're frustrated and mad at the chaotic events. When we're despairing and discouraged, real worship is bowing down to the truth that our hope is rooted in Jesus, who understands and rules over everything we can't understand. And he's doing that for our good and for his glory. Jesus here promised Paul that Paul would go to Rome. Guys, not only is his presence our peace, his promises are our hope. This promise would provide Paul with radical encouragement in the difficult weeks that followed. It provided the encouragement that would sustain him when leaders lied about him, when fanatics tried to kill him, and government officials ignored him. Does this sound like your life at all? People can tell lies about you. People can try to kill you with their words. People who can actually have influence in the moment to get you justified in the eyes of and protected from those who lie and want to kill you, but they just ignore you or blow you off. That's everyday life. It's not just Paul's life. In the Old Testament, a young man named Joseph survived on the presence and promises of God. When Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers, when he was carried away into Egypt, where he would be sold as a slave, and then later falsely accused and imprisoned for attempting to rape his master's wife, the only thing that Joseph had to hang on to was the promise that God had given to Joseph as a 17-year-old boy, and the presence of the Lord in the pit, the presence of the Lord with him in the prison. It says, and the Lord was with Joseph. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. And I want to close first by speaking to those who have never given their lives to Jesus. Real hope is Jesus. No Jesus, no hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul's writing to people who had become Christians, and he was reminding them of what their life was like before they had come to Christ. And he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That's life without Jesus. No hope without God in this world. Fellowship with Jesus is one decision away. The decision to turn your back on your idols to serve the true and living God. And to trust that Jesus, by way of his death and resurrection, took care of everything that separated you from him. The cross of Jesus is the only place where the problem of sin is dealt with. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, separation from God here and now and for eternity. But the moment you trust Jesus to forgive your sins, the moment you repent and believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus, your sins are washed away because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man of all sin. Before we address the believer, let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer for those who this morning would want to give their lives to Jesus. Father, you know who's here. You know who knows you and you know who doesn't. You know those who think they know you because they've been around church and they can speak Christianese. Or they think they know you because they're good friends with people who know you. You know if there's anyone here who knows that they know they came in not knowing you, but they're here because you want them to know you. I pray that right here and right now, that they would believe with their hearts on the Lord Jesus and be saved. While every head is bowed, while every eye is closed, if you need to give your life to Jesus this morning, If you want to know the one and only way to have hope in a broken world, if you want to have hope, you need to have Jesus. And if you want to have Jesus, could you just slip your hand up? Just say, I'm that person. I need to give my life to Jesus. Is there anybody at all before we go any further? I know sometimes it's a hard, hard thing to admit, especially if people have thought you're a Christian. God bless you, way, way in the back, last row in the middle section. Lord, you see that heart. Sometimes it's really hard because you just have been, there's no way I'll ever believe in Jesus, and now you know that you know Jesus is real, and to not trust your life to Him is really insanity. And the challenge is you can leave crazy trying to preserve your pride, or you can leave saved by faith in Jesus. Don't miss this moment with God. Is there anybody else before we go any further? God bless you, ma'am, way over to my right. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, you see her, you know her, you brought her here this morning. Is there anybody else with her who even at this last moment is saying, me, that's me, I need to give my life to Jesus? For the two of you that raised your hand, I'm going to ask you to do a very simple thing. I want you to pray a very simple prayer out loud after me. I'm going to say this prayer. This prayer is not a formula that's going to make you a Christian, but if you really mean it with your heart, you're expressing faith, the faith in Jesus to save you. And I need you to pray it loud enough for somebody next to you to hear it. Just pray it after me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. Please forgive my sin. Please come live inside me. Make me a brand new person. Fill my life with hope, with peace, with your love. Fill my life with you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. In your wonderful name I pray. Amen. Amen. It's so awesome when Jesus knocks on the door of somebody's heart and they open and invite Him in. For those of you that prayed that prayer, even if you didn't raise your hand but you prayed that prayer, when we close, I want you to do something. It's really, really important. Over here to my left, your right, when we're done this morning and people are starting to set up the tables and the chairs for tomorrow night, could you just make your way over here? There's some brown bags over here, and they're filled with things that we want to give to you to help you in your brand new relationship with God through faith in Jesus. It's really important. So even if you didn't raise your hand and you prayed that prayer, or maybe you didn't pray it out loud but you prayed it quietly in your heart, regardless, make your way over there. And there will be some brothers and sisters in Christ, new brothers and sisters in Christ, people who now you belong to the family of God, and they want to love you and share those things with you and tell you a little bit about them. But for the believer, let me tell you this, guys, the presence of Jesus is with you. He's standing by you in all of your circumstances, and it doesn't matter if you feel like He's near. It's simply not enough to say that we believe this. Trust me, that wasn't enough for me to say even while I was writing all these notes, because my life wasn't bowed before it this week. We have to live by faith. We need to live as though the Word of God is true. Live as though we actually believe it's true. The just shall live by faith. Again, Joseph lived by faith. Even in a pit, the Lord was with him. Even unjustly thrown into prison, the Lord was with him. He believed the promises of God even while he was in shackles. If you add anything to Jesus as a requirement for your happiness, you've made that thing your hope. And ultimately, you've made that thing your king. Jesus and. That's a bad way to live your Christian life. I just need Jesus and then you fill in the blanks. I need Jesus and my husband to get saved. I just need Jesus and my kids to get squared away. I need Jesus and this relationship to go well. I need Jesus and this job. Jesus, whatever. Then I'll have hope. No. You need Jesus. You don't need Jesus and an idol. You need Jesus. And sometimes Christians are always asking Jesus to give them idols. The promise of Jesus, Jesus wants to speak to you in a way that's timely. Are you in the place of hearing from Him? Do you have a time when you actually deliberately, intentionally turn a listening ear towards Him? This is one of those times. Sunday morning, Monday night. Reading through the Bible in a year, your devotional life, community groups, fellowship, spiritual friendships. That last bit's so important, guys. God not only wants to speak to you in a way that's timely, He also wants to speak through you in a way that's timely. What Jesus may speak to you in the morning, and while Jesus is ministering to you, He may also be giving to you a timely word for somebody else. Isaiah 50 verse 4 in the New Living Translation, and this, by the way, is a messianic psalm. It's a picture of the life and ministry of Jesus. It says, "The sovereign Lord has given me His words of wisdom so that I know what to say to all these weary ones. Morning by morning He wakens me and opens my understanding to His will." I can't tell you how many times my wife Valerie has been able to minister to a friend out of what the Lord has been ministering to her as she's read through the Bible bus morning after morning. And one time I was sharing this, and a sister in the Lord came up to me and she says, "Richard, that is so true." She says, "And it makes me think of how, as a mom, I need to hear from the Lord every day to have a word for my kids, a timely word for my children." And by the way, your low point may be the very point at which God has your attention. God will take you where you never intended to go in order to produce a work in you that He could not accomplish anyplace else, and to speak things to you that you would have never listened to anywhere else. And one day, whether you find it hard to believe or not, one day you'll give that away to somebody else that's in the same position you find yourself in right now. Lord, as we come to the communion table, as we worship You with our giving, Lord, first of all, we're so blessed that You bear with us and that You stepped and You moved towards us to be our hope, to be our peace. You come and You walk alongside of us in chaotic, disappointing, discouraging moments. And You speak into our lives things that encourage us and give us hope. Lord, as we take the bread and take the cup, I pray that we would remember, Lord, that You're so faithful even when we haven't been. That as we remember You were wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that, Lord, even on this side of believing in You, those moments when we have refused to worship You in our hearts because we just want to fight and wrestle and try to understand and fix a mess, and we've forgotten that You're with us and that You're bigger than our problem. You're bigger than any obstacle. And that You Yourself become our hope and our peace. May we be found loving You as we take the bread and cup in Jesus' name. Amen.